Bibles again to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk, still in chapter 1. We're going to get out of it this evening, but we're getting there. We're going to begin reading at verse 12. So that's page 933 of the Pew Bible. Page 933. Going to read chapter 1, verse 12, down into chapter 2. At the first verse. Once again, this is the word of God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. It's probably fair to say that Habakkuk is a Bible character that few Christians are very familiar with. But he has problems that all Christians are familiar with. And I hope that's clear to us at this point in our study. Habakkuk lived in a very evil age, and he was distressed by the sins he saw in his world and the nation he loved. If you're visiting here this evening, let me give you a little review of where we've been. Back in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, the prophet complained to God about the violence and the strife and the perverted justice that he witnessed in Judah. But we also learned that his biggest problem was a theological problem, the problem of evil. Where is God in all of this? Is God tolerant of evil? Why is it that he seems to sit idly by while the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Same as we just sang from Psalm 73. Same questions. Then this morning we saw how God answered him with a message for the whole nation. And the message was that God has been listening all along. And we saw how God answered him. He's going to do something about all the evil in Judah. He's going to raise up against them a powerful enemy, their neighboring superpower, Chaldea. He describes the Chaldeans as dreaded and fearsome in verse 7, swift and violent in verses 8 and 9, self-confident and proud in verses 10 and 11. And it's these people that God is going to use as his instrument of judgment on the sins that he's been complaining about that he sees in Judah. So God has answered Habakkuk's first question. Is God tolerant of evil? Answer, no, he's not. He's going to do something decisive about the evil in Judah. He's going to put an end to it. But he's not going to do that in a way that Habakkuk particularly likes. And so we see that God's method of intervention raises a new difficulty for the prophet, which we want to consider together this evening. And it's found in verse 13. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? In other words, how can a holy God use evil men? That's the question. How can a holy God use evil men? And in particular, how can he use such wicked men as the instruments of his chastisement against his own people, the church? Maybe that's a question that you find floating around in your head from time to time as well. Do we not also see the enemies of Christ and his church in our nation, in our world, apparently trampling with impunity on God's people and God's law? Yes, we've learned that God is sovereign over them, but how does that square with God's holiness? How does that work? And this is yet another angle on the so-called problem of evil. This time, however, we're going to see that Habakkuk has begun to mature in his understanding. And the way he confronts this second challenge, I think, is a model for how you and I should confront the evil in our own lives. So with that introduction, I want to suggest three headings for our study this evening. First, we're going to find a confident assertion. That's in verse 12 and the first half of verse 13. Second, we're going to encounter a difficult question, second half of 13 to 17. And then very briefly as we close, we're going to find a patient expectation in chapter 2, verse 1. A confident assertion, a difficult question, and a patient expectation. First of all, then, a confident assertion. And here it is in verses 12 and 13. Let's read it again. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Here comes the prophet again, and he's wrestling with God in prayer once more. And he begins in the right place. He makes a confident assertion about who God is. We might say that Habakkuk reminds himself of his theology. This is how the second complaint has been made. This is now the second complaint, rather, that Habakkuk has made to God. The first one, you remember, in verses 2 to 4, had something of an air of desperation about it. He was focused more on the violence and the perverted justice of the nation than he was on his God. But notice that this time, even though he's still perplexed, the prophet's focus has come more to settle on God and who he is. And friends, when we do so, we gain a right perspective on our world and a better sense of proportion as we engage with it. And that is movement in the right direction. Habakkuk is beginning to make progress. He has learned from his first complaint and the answer God gave him. He's coming back to focus on first principles. And so must you and I. As we live in an evil age, we must live by faith in God. And to do so, we must assert what we believe about God, and we must do so with confidence. Habakkuk here asserts five things about God. First of all, God is eternal. God is eternal. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord?" You and I are such creatures of time, bound by the troubles of our age. But God is not bound by them as we are. The English Puritan George Swinnock says this about God. He says, "God has no succession. He dwells in one indivisible point of eternity. He is what he is in one infinite moment of being. His duration knows nothing of former or latter, past or future. His essence is not bound, but he enjoys his whole eternity every moment." If you can get your head around that, well done. The point is, God is beyond us. We are such creatures of time. And God is not bound by the limitations we are. Is it any wonder the problem of evil is a problem for us? Our brains can't compute him. He is eternal. These conquering Chaldean armies would ascribe their victory not to the God of armies who sent them, but to their own gods of wood and stone. But the God of Habakkuk is not a product of a carpenter's shop or a stonemason's quarry. He is not the creation of a fertile human imagination. He is the everlasting creator God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord?" And the answer is amen. He is the everlasting God. And that name, Lord, here is Jehovah, which you remember means "I am that I am." It speaks of God's self-existence. And when we are troubled by all the evils in our world and nation and our families and our personal lives, it's a good thing to know the God with whom we have to do is self-existent. He is untouched. He is unmoved by these evils in the sense that none of them can somehow topple him off his eternal throne. None of them can upset his plans. None of them can force him to change direction or take him off guard. Isn't that good to know? Our God is eternal. He exists outside of history. And he rules supreme above whatever may enter your life to cause chaos and confusion. This we must assert with confidence. The second thing the prophet asserts about God is that God is personal. Personal. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God?" My God. Was it Luther that said that Christianity exists in the personal pronouns? Don't overlook the personal pronouns. My God. Christians don't simply assert with confidence that God exists out there somewhere in the sky. He's not distant. He is imminent. That means he is everywhere present in his universe, including by your side while you sleep, as you work, while you play, when you laugh, when you cry. He is Jehovah. He is the covenant-making God. And he is a God who wants to enter into a personal relationship with you and me, his creatures. Now, maybe you're listening to this, and yes, you can agree in your heart with what Habakkuk is saying. You say, I do believe there is a God. I believe he is eternal. But can you say of him, he is my God? That's the particular point that we need to press here. That his eternal attributes are all being exercised for my personal good. You can know a lot about God, but not really know God. I did my PhD dissertation on a Scottish Covenanter who rejoiced in the name of Sir Archibald Johnston of Warriston. There will not be a quiz if you can remember that or not, but I now know quite a lot about Sir Archibald Johnston of Warriston, but I don't know him the way Mrs. Johnston knew him, or the way his children, all 12 of them, knew him, because they had a personal relationship. And you see, that's what the prophet Habakkuk has with God. Do you have that kind of relationship with God? Can you say, he's my God? Our God is personal. Personal. And that makes all the difference when dealing with life's evils. Thirdly, Habakkuk asserts that God is holy. Holy. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? J.I. Packer helpfully explains that, quote, the holiness of God refers to everything about him that sets him apart from us and makes him an object of awe, adoration, and dread to us. God is personal. He made us in his image for a relationship with him, but there is still a creator-creature distinction between us. We saw this morning. The triune God is high and lifted up, the only lawgiver and creator for his creation. And that makes him the very definition of right and wrong, of justice and of injustice. That makes him the first person we should bring our injustices to, and the last person that we should ever think of blaming for an injustice. And that's why holiness in Scripture speaks of moral purity. And Habakkuk describes this particular aspect of God's holiness very starkly. It's one of the best known verses in the whole book. Verse 13, you are of purer eyes than to see evil, and you cannot look at wrong. Friends, it's God's holiness that explains why he has to punish sin. The reason for God's zero tolerance for sin lies within himself. Friends, our human sin is an assault upon his very nature. It's an assault upon his essential holiness. The Creator does not impose upon his poor creatures 10 arbitrary commandments that are external to himself just so he can somehow boss us about. That's not what he does. No, he issues 10 expressions of his glory by which, when embraced and when obeyed, we bear his moral image and reflect his glory and enjoy happiness and fulfillment in our lives. Oh, how I love your law, says the psalmist. Really? Do you love his law? If you love him, you will love his law because it shows us who he is, the one who has loved us. So friends, when we break these commandments, when we sin, it is no small thing. It is a defacing of the holy image of God. It is to stab his pure eyes that cannot look on evil. So how then, you may ask, can such beings as we are possibly stand before him? And the answer, of course, is that he sent his Son. His Son, Jesus Christ, to bear our sins on the cross. And when that happened, God forsook him and looked away from him because he does have eyes that are too pure to look on evil. He cannot look in wrong. And God refused to look upon his dear son on the cross so that he might look upon you. You see? You want evidence that God can't look at evil? Go to the cross and listen to Jesus cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? He takes sin seriously. God is holy. The fourth thing that Habakkuk asserts is that God is sovereign. And we saw this again this morning. He's in control of all things. Verse 12, O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. This morning we saw that God is sending judgment in the form of war. The Chaldeans are coming. But Habakkuk here asserts that for all their apparent unstoppability, the Chaldeans are not sovereign. God is sovereign. Their gods of wood and stone are not empowering them to conquer Judah. Judah's God is. God is sovereign. The Chaldeans may be strong. God's stronger. It is he who has both ordained them, and it is he that has established them. Habakkuk gets that, and he's acknowledging that. He's acknowledging that these cruel Chaldeans cannot lift a finger. They cannot even shoot so much as an arrow without God's full permission. And specifically, God is sovereignly appointing them both to judge and to reprove. To judge the wicked in Judah and to reprove or to chasten the righteous in Judah. And please notice here that by his sovereign ordaining, the same providential catastrophe, it's going to serve two distinct purposes. One for the wicked in the land and the other for the righteous in the land. In other words, God's judgment is discriminating. He doesn't just sort of drop a smart bomb on Judah and just like annihilate everybody. That's not what he does. He judges the wicked and at the same time corrects the righteous. He's going to work like a surgeon performing some drastic surgery, perhaps forced to remove certain organs or limbs. The goal is not to kill the patient, but rather to restore them to health. And again, we see the church at the center of his sovereign plan. And of course, at this point in redemptive history, in the Old Testament, we know that he's in the covenantal process of bringing his son into the world through the house of Judah, the church. This invasion is going to be tough on God's people. Of course it is. But for this reason, he will not forget to spare them. He will spare them. And that's why Habakkuk can say with confidence in verse 12, we shall not die. The nation is going to come through this chastening from God, as horrific as it will be. I wonder, do you believe that about the Church of Christ in America and throughout the world? We shall not die. Jesus has promised us. He says, I will build my church. The gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. It doesn't matter how ferocious the attacks are. And when God moves to judge this nation or any nation for its sins, whether it be by war or economic crisis or terrorism or disease or natural disasters, all of us are caught up in it together. All of us, Christian Americans and non-Christian Americans. But God's sovereign purposes in it are distinguishing. O Lord, you have ordained them for judgment. And, O Lord, our rock, you have marked them for reproof. So God is eternal, personal, holy, sovereign. And fifthly, God is dependable. God is dependable. That's actually the meaning of the name the prophet uses in verse 12. He calls him the rock. O rock. If you can say about God that he is my God, you will also find him to be a rock beneath your feet. When things in your life just seem to completely fall apart, he is the rock. He is the one who's a firm place to stand. When everyone else is losing their heads in panic and hysteria, our feet are upon the rock. And if God is your rock, you have a solid place to stand when you wrestle with this problem of evil. You need to confidently assert that this is who God is, not just in point of theological fact, but in your own personal experience, that you have found him personally in your Christian experience to be eternal and personal and holy and sovereign and dependable. Is that the God you serve this evening? Can you not testify? If we were to give our testimonies this evening, isn't that the God you'd all be talking about? We'd all be talking about the same person because he's the same yesterday, today and forever. And it's from this vantage point, you see, that we are then equipped to confront whatever trials may come into our lives. Therefore, we can say with confidence, we shall not die. That is, no ultimate harm will come to me, even if I do die, because my soul is secure, and I know that I shall be with him in the life to come. This is why Paul says, in those famous words in Romans 8, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And friends, Habakkuk is persuaded of these things too. Which doesn't take away the problem of evil, of course. But it does equip him to confront it. That's where we need to be. It gives the prophet a solid place to stand when everything else falls apart. So that's the confident assertion. And with that assertion, we're ready then to roll up our sleeves and look at the difficult question. So let's go to the difficult question. And it's simply this. How can a holy God use evil men? How can a holy God use evil men? It's these bedrock truths about God that Habakkuk confidently asserts and believes that are being shaken by the catastrophe his nation is now facing. And if God is eternal, personal, holy, sovereign, dependable, then how can that God, that kind of a God, let such unholy Chaldeans come and do such wickedness to his own people? That's the question. But it's important for us to see that Habakkuk is not asking that question this time from the perspective of a cold skeptic. He's asking the question in a worshipful spirit of prayer. He's just reminded himself of who God is. Who God is all the time. God's attributes. And armed with this, he now confronts this difficult question. And he breaks the question into four parts. The first part is this. Why does God seem to tolerate the wicked? Why does he seem to tolerate the wicked? He says that in 13. You're of purer eyes than to see evil. You cannot look at wrong. So why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Why do you look at traitors, he says? Why do you countenance them? And of course, he's really repeating the question he asked back in verse 3. But this time, it's not the people of Judah he's talking about. This time he's talking about the Chaldeans. If God's eyes are too pure to even look upon sin, then how can he not only look on traitors, but actually go even further and personally use really wicked people like the Chaldeans without getting his own hands dirty, so to speak? How does that work? Second part of the question is this. Why does God let the wicked persecute the righteous? That's the second part of 13. He says, why do you remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Now you notice here Habakkuk is making a judgment call here about the relative righteousness of the parties involved. He says the wicked swallow up the man more righteous than he. The wicked here refers to Chaldea. The man more righteous than he refers to his own homeland of Judah. That's right, the very same Judah that back in verses 2 to 4, he was complaining as being characterized by violence, iniquity, trouble, plundering, strife, contention, persecution, and perverted justice. Those guys, they're more righteous than the Chaldeans. I know they're bad, but those guys are worse, God. That's what he's saying. I know we're bad, God, but we're not as bad as those guys. That's what he's saying. How many corrupt regimes in world history have been defeated by tyrants that were far, far worse than themselves? Were the Russian Tsars more righteous than the Bolshevik gangsters that overthrew? This is a rhetorical question, okay? No quiz on this one, okay? Were the corrupt democracies and monarchies of early 20th century Europe more righteous than the Nazi tyranny that swept them away in the 1940s? Was Saddam Hussein more righteous than the ISIS fanatics that later patrolled that land with their execution squads? Rhetorical question, but it's the same question, you see, that Habakkuk is asking here. In each case, it's God's job to judge. And like Habakkuk, it's our job to recognize that it is the same sovereign God who accomplishes his mysterious purposes in all of them. The victims of the Chaldean invasion are the very wicked Judeans Habakkuk has been asking God to do something about. But the godly would also be caught up in the conflict, and as we've seen, God's going to have his purposes in that as well. Again, when we ask God to do something about corruption in the church, be careful what you ask for, because God is the judge. When you ask God to do something, please do something about the wickedness in this land we love. Are we willing to let God be the judge of precisely how and when he will intervene to answer your prayer? The third aspect of this question: why does God let the wicked prey on the vulnerable? That's a hard one. You think of the vulnerable in our society. Why does God let the wicked prey on the vulnerable? Verses 14 and 15, you make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. This is the Chaldeans he's referring to. Brings them all up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. And verse 17, is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? The word Chaldeans comes from an ancient Akkadian word meaning conquerors. That's who they are. And they swept through the Middle East, toppling cities and kingdoms with no one to stop them. And they acquired a simply vast empire. And you notice again, boys and girls, all the animals in this passage. Lots of animals in the book of Habakkuk. He's using the same animal imagery to describe Judah and her neighbors facing the Chaldean invasion. They're leaderless. They are vulnerable. They're like vast shoals of fish in the ocean, or swarms of creepy crawlies, and they're all caught in the Chaldeans' dragnet by the millions. As a contemporary example, think of the scenes that we're currently witnessing in Ukraine. Think of the vast diaspora of refugees scattered all across the world, masses of humanity, mostly women and children, fleeing the misery of the war zone. And we might say they're the lucky ones, because there's millions more that haven't been able to escape, living under the oppression of occupation or living under a hail of missiles routinely. The statistics are staggering. Hundreds of thousands killed in the war. Millions displaced. This is what Habakkuk's talking about, you see. This is what Habakkuk is about to live through And he's going to have to go through it under the most horrific oppressor of the age, the Chaldeans. The figures are hard to process. The victims are like creeping things. They're like a swarm of little bugs that are being squashed, or like huge shoals of fish caught in the Chaldean army's dragnet and then devoured by the Chaldeans to make them rich. And so Habakkuk has to ask in verse 17, is he to keep on doing this? Mercilessly killing nations forever. How long before God intervenes? And finally, he asks, why does God let the wicked ascribe victory to themselves? Why does he let the wicked ascribe victory to themselves? Verse 16, therefore he, that is the Chaldeans, therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. If the conquered people are the fish and the Chaldeans' army is the dragnet that has scooped them all up, then little wonder if they idolize and worship their superior military might. But Habakkuk knows, and we know, that it's God who has enabled them to win these victories. So why then, God, why do you allow them to take all the credit to themselves? This is a difficult question. How can a holy God use evil men? And these four troubling aspects of God's impending judgment on Judah perplex the prophet. They perplex him, and they certainly challenge what he has confidently asserted about God's character. But for all this, they do not mean that he will lose his faith in God. On the contrary, this perplexing question drives the prophet back to his knees in prayer. We've seen this evening a confident assertion and a difficult question. And very briefly, he also leaves us with a patient expectation. I couldn't stop the sermon without looking at verse 1 of chapter 2, so you don't go home in despair. But look at what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. See, this last sentence of Habakkuk's speech leaves him looking out to see what God will say to me. In other words, God is not going to give him an immediate answer. Instead, in his inscrutable wisdom, God is going to make Habakkuk watch and wait upon him. He will give him some answers. We're going to see that as the book progresses. You can go home and cheat tonight and see what the rest of the book says, okay? God's going to answer him, okay? But we've got to leave it here on this cliffhanger. You see, God wants to test the prophet's faith. Is that disappointing to you? Really? You're going to leave us there tonight? After all Habakkuk has said to us this evening about God and all of his glory and power, and all he said to us about this messed up world, is God just going to leave this problem unresolved? Is he going to just leave Habakkuk hanging with this tension, the tension between who we know God is and what God does? That tension, are we going to leave it there? Well, friends, the truth is that this tension lies at the very heart of the message of this book. Living with this tension between who we know God is and what we experience God doing in our world, living with that tension is what it means to live by faith. Let me say that again. Living with this tension is what it means to be living by faith. So often, you know, we come to God and we want this neat and tidy answer to all the tough questions that we just pepper him with. But we need to realize that our God is a God of loose ends, at least from our perspective. He's not obliged to answer all of our specific questions any more than he did for Job, you remember, in his sufferings. After all, as we saw this morning, the problem of evil isn't God's problem. It's our problem. As the Puritan Joseph Carroll wrote, "Some of God's actions are above reason, but none are without reason." None are without reason. God may be calling us in our lives tonight to wait. To wait. And friends, if he's calling you to wait, understand that what he gives you instead is far, far better. It's far, far better. A glorious revelation of who he is will suffice us, and to which we may confidently cling by faith, and upon which we can learn to rest our weary and perplexed minds. In other words, he teaches us to live by faith in an evil age, which is far more important to your heavenly Father than satisfying your curiosity about his secret will. His grace is sufficient. Habakkuk here, as we leave him this evening, must look out to see. He must patiently wait for the Lord. He must resolve within himself to entrust this unresolved problem to the care of that eternal, personal, holy, sovereign, dependable God who loves him. That's a satisfying place to end our study this evening. That God is the God we serve. And that's the God who reveals himself to us as completely dependable. And that's what Habakkuk's doing in chapter 2, verse 1. The watchpost on which Habakkuk stands isn't just some literal watchtower, you know, on the walls. He's waiting to see the Chaldeans coming over the crest of the hill. It may mean that, but I think it's also a metaphor for prayer. For waiting upon God's word. He's listening for God's voice. He says, I'm waiting for what God will say to me and how his complaint is going to be answered. Here's a man who has surrendered his complaint, his unresolved questions to such a God. And he's listening for God's voice, what God will say to him. In short, Habakkuk has become that weaned child we sang about this morning. You remember in Psalm 131, who has calmed and stilled his heart instead of demanding answers to matters that are too high and things that are for him too great. He's not striving and complaining anymore. Instead, he's patiently waiting and watching for God's voice. And his patience will bear fruit. Because we're going to see in the next verse, and the Lord answered me. And the Lord answered me. Happily for Habakkuk, in chapter 2 of his book, God is going to address his problem with the Chaldeans, actually very specifically. And you'll have to come back next week to find what it is. But first, God wants to teach him, and he wants to teach us this evening, to live with the tension. Live with the tension. Learn this centerpiece of the Christian faith, which is in chapter 2, verse 4, that the righteous shall live by his faith. I realize that's a simple answer that will cause the scoffers to scoff, but this is not a Christian cop-out for all the mysteries that God calls us to live with, mysteries that we can't unravel. This isn't a cop-out. This is the Christian's triumph over an evil world with all of its perplexity. You remember what John says in 1 John 5:4? This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Faith is not blind or unthinking. It's faith that is based upon the God who is the rock. So if you're facing the problem of evil this evening, like this prophet, reason this way. I do not yet understand God's puzzling ways with me, with my life, my family, my nation, my world. But I do know who God is, that he is holy, eternal, sovereign, personal, and dependable. And therefore, I will stand my watch post and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Is that your posture this evening? May we all learn to heed the example of the prophet and of the psalmist in Psalm 27:14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Amen. Well, let us pray. Lord, we thank you this evening that you test our faith. We thank you this evening that you remind us who you are, that our faith is not misplaced at all, but that we are truly able to wait upon a God who is eternal and holy and sovereign and dependable. We rejoice that you are that kind of God. And we thank you also this evening that you allow us to ask these questions. You allow us to ask them in faith, O God. And we pray, O Lord, for any this evening who are struggling with the mysteries of this life, struggling with the trials, O Lord God, that are common to man, and that perhaps in our case seem to be so unnatural, O Lord. Help us, O Lord, to keep our eyes fixed upon you, that our problems may be brought into their proper proportion. Help us to live with the tension between who you are and what we experience of you. And grant, O Lord God, as we go into this week, that our faith would be strengthened, that it would suffice us, that you are that kind of God, and that you are always with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.